Trust also in him,
and he shall bring it to pass.
He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The word of our God. Let's turn as well to our New Testament text, Acts 5. Acts 5, and we'll read verses 33 through 42. Listen, please, as I read again the word of God. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or their work is of, or this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The message this morning is called "The Church's Response to Official Persecution." On the morning of February 13th, 2017, as Pastor Raymond Coe drove down a leafy residential street in Petaling Jaya, Malaysia, three black SUVs surrounded his car. Several men wearing ski masks and black clothing forced Pastor Coe out of his Honda. Out of his Honda Accord, and into their vehicle. Then they took off in his car. The whole abduction took less than a minute. An eyewitness saw the man being dragged out of his car. As he tried to drive closer, a man stepped out of a gold Toyota and instructed him to back up. Coe's wife, Susanna, began to panic that night when her husband didn't show up and didn't answer his phone. She went to the police station to file a missing person report. Instead of investigating Coe's disappearance, police interrogated Susanna for 5 hours, asking about Coe's work with his aid organization, Harapan Community. They focused on one question: did Coe proselytize Muslims? It became clear the police were more interested in investigating Coe than finding him. 2 days later, Coe's son and daughter drove to the spot where their father had been abducted. They asked owners of nearby houses if their security cameras had captured anything. One camera captured the black SUVs boxing in Coe's car and forcing him to stop. 2 other cars and 2 motorcycles trailed behind. While trees blocked much of the scene, viewers can see men getting out of their SUVs and feet shuffling around Coe's car before the entire convoy takes off. Last April, which would be almost a year ago, the Malaysia Human Rights Commission announced that Coe's abductors were state agents, namely the special branch, end quote, referring to the intelligence agency attached to the Royal Malaysia Police. But 3 years now after the abduction, Coe is still missing, and his abductors have not faced any punishment. Well, here is a Christian pastor running a nonprofit agency dedicated to helping the poor, a man who reportedly owned just 3 pairs of pants and 3 shirts and would donate the rest of the clothes his wife bought him to the people in need, a peace-loving man, now missing for 3 years, the victim, apparently, of official persecution. Well, likewise, in our text this morning, after the Apostle Peter's powerful, "We ought to obey God rather than man" sermon, Peter and the apostles endured official persecution at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jews that met in Jerusalem. The council members were infuriated and enraged that the reminder that they were enraged at the reminder that they were the murderers of Jesus, whom God had now exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. The word in the first verse of our text, translated "they were furious," literally means sawn in two. Not a very pleasant death. It occurs only twice, here and again after Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 coming up, which was likewise very pointed and ended with the words, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers," end quote. Faithful preachers are not always popular. Both Peter and Stephen were faithful preachers. They spoke truth to power and were made to suffer for it. Peter and the other apostles with public beating, Stephen being stoned to death. Well, both sermons accused the Jewish religious leaders of being the murderers of God's Messiah. The accusation was factually correct, but evildoers run from the light. They don't like the light of truth to shine on their evil deeds. It's a little like overturning a rock and watching the little creepy crawlies scatter in the sunlight. The response of wanting to kill the person with whom you disagree goes all the way back to the very first human being who was ever born, Cain, who became hot with rage when his brother Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. So he murdered him in cold blood. But killing a person does not prove that you were right. You might shout down ideas with which you disagree, but that does not prove that yours were better. Well, the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 37, observes that the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent the bow. And you know what a bent bow is. It's a bow that's just about ready to release the arrow. To cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. But overpowering the righteous does not frustrate the divine plan. How does God respond? Psalm 37 puts it this way: the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked will one day appear before God's judgment throne and hear the sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Matthew 25. As we look at our text this morning, let us consider three things. First, a lesson in God's sovereignty. A lesson in God's sovereignty. When Peter reminded the 71 judges that comprised the great Sanhedrin that they were the murderers of Jesus, they became enraged and plotted to kill the apostles. Actually, we know that their intent was their intent went even further than that. They wanted to destroy the church altogether. Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. The Jewish leaders were threatened by the early Christians. They enjoyed favor and status under the Roman occupiers, who used them to keep the people in line. The Jewish leaders' attitude is revealed by what they did to try to suppress the knowledge of the raising of Lazarus. Clearly, a miracle. The Apostle John reported that, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.'" John 11:47 and 48. Since they were reliable assistance to keep the unstable Jews in line, Judaism enjoyed favored status under their Roman occupiers. Well, judges are supposed to be dignified, self-controlled, dispassionate. Justice is to be blind and unprejudiced. So when the members of the great Sanhedrin became furious, and remember, that word literally means sawn in two, cut to the heart, some of the translations have, unhinged, out of control, this was not dignified behavior expected of a judge. Thankfully, there was one member, probably the president, named Gamaliel, a man named Gamaliel, who stood up and called for the body to enter into executive session. And that's a good tactic for the president to ask for, just to let everybody take a moment, get rid of the people you want to talk about, so you can just talk plainly to one another and give opportunity for emotions to die down a little bit. So they entered into executive session. Luke takes particular note of this. He said that Gamaliel commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then in verse 40, they called for the apostles. They called them to come back in. And so they went into executive session. Well, according to one tradition, Gamaliel was the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. and therefore an opponent of the Sadducees. The great council was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. The religious liberals of the day, the Sadducees, didn't believe in miracles or in the bodily resurrection. They were naturalists. They thought that reality is composed of just what we can see, what we can observe with a telescope or with a microscope, whether they had those inventions back then or not, may be in doubt. But the thing is, naturalists say that reality is just what we can see and nothing more. And of course, the Bible says that there are the principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Obviously, the Apostle Paul there speaking of unseen realities, which are real nonetheless. But the Sadducees didn't believe in miracles or the bodily resurrection. Gamaliel, thankfully, was a leader who was known for his learning. He was a noted scholar. And much later, in chapter 22 of the book of Acts, we will learn that Saul of Tarsus, unconverted at this point, but later known to us as the Apostle Paul, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. So Saul of Tarsus got a very good education, according to the standards of the time. Well, though tempers were running hot, Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder, as he's known, intervened with a reasoned and persuasive speech on behalf of the apostles. He did this not because he had any sympathies for Christianity. There's one tradition that he later became a Christian, but it does not seem to be reliable, because he continued to be in great esteem with the Jews, even to the end of his life. But anyway, he did this not because he had any sympathies for Christianity, but out of a zeal to maintain the dignity and reputation of the Jewish court. One commentator observes that, quote, to the more noble of the Pharisees, the Jerusalem Christians were yet within the scope of Judaism, and not to be treated as heretics, end quote. Such was Gamaliel. Addressing the court, he said, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." Gamaliel counseled moderation. He cited two events from history, apparently rather recent history. The first concerned a man named Theudas. He says, some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. So he obviously was a feared person if he could have influence over 400 other men. Well, he goes on to say, he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. Then Gamaliel gives a second example. The second concerned that Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. The census that is referred to there may have been one of the censuses that the Roman Caesar called for, such as the one when Mary and Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem to register. Well, anyway, here's the second one. Judas of Galilee. But after a while, he perished, and all who followed him were dispersed. Well, the force of Gamaliel's argument was an appeal to divine providence. This is not stated. This is implied, I believe. From time to time, wicked men rise up, but they're restrained by God, and they're kept from being as wicked as they intend to be, as they would like to be. Troubles come from time to time, and when we're in the thick of it, we wonder if we'll be able to hold on. Have you ever felt that way? News outlets routinely hype the current stories with words like greatest, biggest, Worst ever. Strongest storm ever recorded. Words like that. We are currently in the midst of a coronavirus infection, a widespread infection, which is being labeled as a pandemic. As I mentioned last week, the bird flu, the swine flu, anthrax, and Ebola were all called pandemics in their time. And I also mentioned last week that President George W. Bush once projected that 2 million Americans would die from bird flu. The best case scenario, taking only 200,000 lives. The final death count in the U.S. from that pandemic was zero. Well, now the coronavirus is worse. Make no mistake. Already, according to what I read this very morning, 111 people have died in Michigan. So it is worse. But God has promised to maintain the current order until the second coming. He says in Genesis, while the earth remaineth, he said this right after the flood of Noah, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God has committed himself under the Noahic covenant. He's committed himself to maintain the current order. The coronavirus, too, shall pass. So Christians need to keep a sense of perspective. God is going to maintain the current order until Christ returns. Well, ultimately, Gamaliel appealed to the Old Testament doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Again, this is implied, not explicitly stated, but here was a man that knew the Old Testament scriptures, he knew the Jewish traditions that would later become codified in the Talmud and Mishnah. He knew all of those things. But he says in the council, he says, now I say to you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. As Nebuchadnezzar learned at the time of Daniel, God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Surely Gamaliel was familiar with that scripture. No one can restrain God's hand. Well, Gamaliel counsels moderation. Why did he do this? Matthew Poole says that he did it partly out of his moderate and mild disposition, and we can be glad for judges that have that kind of a demeanor. Partly out of fear, he said, lest if they slew the apostles, they might incense the Romans, who were very jealous of their authority. In other words, here they were, kept in power by the Romans, and if they slay the apostles, if they cause an upheaval in the civil order, they might lose their favored status. Well, in any case, in the end, hot heads were cooled, and the members of the Sanhedrin listened to him. But it is good for us to remember, as we face any situation, my life is in God's hands. God is sovereign. He loves me. He cares for me. He has promised to do all his holy will. My life is not in the grip of volatile, faceless forces over which even God has no control. My times are in his hand. He does according to his will in heaven and on earth. He has promised to bring many sons to glory. If I'm trusting in him, I'm one of those sons. He's going to take me to glory. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Well, having that perspective enables the child of God, even in the midst of a panic over a virus or even in the midst of any circumstance that we could ever think of, it enables us to sleep like a baby. We can go to bed at night and not worry. The Bible gives us explicit grounds for that thought as well. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Psalm 121, verse 4. If God is at the helm, then I can safely sail through the fiercest storm. God will get me through. Well, secondly, this morning, we see the apostles were beaten for the faith. Under Old Testament law, courts could mete out punishments appropriate to the crime. Only those declared guilty in a court of law could be punished. And punishments ranged from restitution, that is, paying back what you stole with a percentage on top of that, or they could be a public beating, and they even ranged as far as the death penalty for capital crimes. That death penalty was usually administered by stoning. All punishments were to be exactly commensurate to the crime. No more, no less. The idea that the punishment must fit the crime is central to Bible justice. The Bible maintains that there is an eternal distinction between right and wrong, rooted in the very character of God. Standards of right and wrong do not change from age to age. People might say that something that our ancestors thought was wrong is now just very natural behavior or something like that, but we cannot change God's law. The distinction between right and wrong is rooted in the very character of God. The Bible teaches us that God is just, and sin must be punished. Sin is a wrongdoing, a violation of the law of God. Crime, on the other hand, is an offense that may be prosecuted by the state and is punishable by law. Biblically, all crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. For example, the 10th commandment forbids covetousness, but the state has no authority to criminalize covetousness. Achan coveted the spoils of Jericho, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. He coveted that. But he was stoned to death for stealing that which belonged to God, the accursed thing that had been placed under the ban by order of God himself. He wasn't stoned to death for covetousness. He was stoned to death for stealing, and particularly for dishonoring the God who had said to his people, "You go in and you destroy the city of Jericho, but don't touch anything, don't touch any of their stuff. That belongs to me." No court of law determined that Achan had coveted. Rather, that became known by his own admission. Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the Old Testament deals with beatings. It gives specific instruction regarding beatings. Moses says there in Deuteronomy 25, if there is a dispute between men and they come to the court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judges will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence. I'm sorry, the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more. Well, the law of God permitted a guilty man to be beaten with up to 40 blows. Jewish tradition took the limitation very seriously and limited the punishment to 39 blows, just to be safe. This limitation is detailed in the Makot, a part of the Mishnah and the Talmud dealing with Jewish criminal and civil laws, courts, and punishments which they may administer. The Apostle Paul wrote that from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 2 Corinthians 11:24. That means that 5 times he received 39 lashes. How he survived is hard to understand. As a matter of fact, how he survived a stoning when he was taken out to be stoned, and those that were inflicting the punishment thought he was surely dead. But then he woke up and walked away later on. How he survived that, I don't know, only by the grace of God. Well, in our text today, we learn that Peter and the other apostles were publicly beaten by order of the Jewish Sanhedrin. From this, we know that the apostles were flogged, probably with the severe beating of 39 lashes. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was beaten under Roman law, which had no limitation. Who knows the exact number of times that Jesus received the lashes? Isaiah 53 states in a beautiful verse that we as Christians love, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." The King James Bible's use of the word stripes may call to mind images of a candy cane or the stripes on our national flag, but they were far, far worse. They were the imprints in our Savior's flesh of lashes inflicted upon Him by a muscular, brawny Roman soldier. Our Savior's stripes left deep bruises upon His body, bruises that would have been visible as He hung naked upon the cross. O believer, never forget that it was your Savior's wounds that brought about your healing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thy transgressions, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Such is the wonder of grace. May it never cease to amaze us. Thirdly, this morning, preaching Jesus as the Christ. After inflicting the heavy punishment of lashing on Peter and the apostles, the Sanhedrin reaffirmed its earlier order not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:17. Again, the members of the Sanhedrin commanded them that they should not even speak the name of Jesus. Did you walk with Him from place to place and listen to Him talking? You can't share that. Did you see Him do miracles? You can't share that. Did you hear His teaching? You can't share any of that. They were not to speak in the name of Jesus. But this is exactly what our Lord had charged them to do. Peter had already told the council that we must obey God rather than men. But the men of the Sanhedrin fancied themselves to be the highest authority of all, even higher than God. So they beat the apostles within an inch of their lives, even though they had committed no crime. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So it's very instructive for us to find out, what did the apostles do? What was the effect of all of this? Verses 41 and 42 are particularly helpful here, where we read, So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice, the apostles did not get angry or resentful. Far from it. Rather, they rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. This shows the depth of their commitment to Christ. He is Lord, Lord of all. And who are we to second guess whatever course the Lord has chosen for our lives? This should be our attitude as well. Would to God all of us could say so. How often do we grumble, feeling sorry for ourselves, nursing our wounds, wondering if God has departed from us? Even in the Psalms, there are the Psalms of Lamentation. There's a bunch of them all throughout the Psalter. The apostles' attitude shows the depths of their commitment to Christ and is commendable. How can we have like faith? By attending to the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, the prayer, the public worship. We attend to the word as we hear the word preached, as we sing the word. This morning we have sung two psalms already. We're going to sing another one. That's the word. As we read the scriptures on our own, as we pray over the scriptures, if we saturate ourselves in the word, if we pray over it, if we apply it to ourselves, our faith will grow. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Would to God we could all say, I rejoice, Lord, that I'm worthy, I'm kind of worthy to suffer for your name. Well, secondly, we read that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. First of all, notice the method that they followed. It wasn't just once a week. It's daily in the temple. It's amazing. And even though they knew that the Jewish religious leaders were surely going to see them openly violating the Sanhedrin's dictate, they went to the temple to preach. Why did they do it? Not because they loved danger, but because they wanted to be faithful to Christ. They realized that there were people worshiping in the temple that didn't understand the gospel perfectly, and they wanted to preach it. And then they preached in every house. This is not the only place where that's mentioned. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul talks about he preached and taught in every house. Home Bible studies are very Christian. And maybe some of you cannot meet with the church during the coronavirus crisis. But you can have a home Bible study with your family. At least with your family. Maybe I heard this week of one of Norma's cousins that just got back from a winter in Florida. And so she and her daughter and her husband, that is the daughter's husband, she and the daughter's husband have given themselves a self-imposed 14-day quarantine. They're not going anywhere. But they only live a quarter of a mile from each other, and they can still get together and play cards, the cousin told me the other day. Well, if you can get together to play cards, you could get together to study the Bible, and that's a biblical thing to do. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching. But here's the really potent phrase, in my opinion. They didn't cease teaching and preaching, Jesus is the Christ. Now, remember what that means? We've talked about it in the book of Acts. There's the Old Testament word Messiah. Mashiach it is in the Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew word mashach, which means to anoint. Mashiach is the anointed one. And we have the same idea in the Greek. We have Christos, the Christ, and it comes from a verb meaning to anoint. And it's the very same idea. They're teaching and preaching that Jesus is the anointed Messiah. They're teaching and preaching that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They're not teaching and preaching a Jesus of their own imaginations. They're preaching the Jesus of Scripture. I love this. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, what does it mean to preach Jesus as the Christ? It means to recognize that He's the Messiah of Israel, the Anointed One, the One who fulfills Scripture prophecy. As Peter has already declared in the previous chapter, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you believe that? Have you accepted Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Have you recognized that you are a sinner, utterly dependent upon the grace of God for salvation? I implore you, be reconciled to God. Here then is a lesson in God's sovereignty. Whatever happens in this life is part of the perfect plan formed in the mind of our wise Heavenly Father before time began. Ephesians teaches that believers are predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God is never frustrated at the machinations of the wicked. He does not wring His hands wondering what to do next. No, He is sovereign. And moment by moment, He works out every aspect of His perfect plan. What doesn't seem to make sense now, as we see through a glass darkly, to use the words of Paul, will make perfect sense in the light of eternity. Believer, do not let your present situation overwhelm you. God is in control. Peter and the apostles were beaten for the faith, but God used it for His glory. And we can say without fear of contradiction that even in the present coronavirus emergency, God will use this too for His glory and His people's good. Well, lastly, the early church did not deviate from its mission. It continued to preach Jesus as the Christ, even after undergoing official persecution. This is what is needed in every age, on every continent, in every place. This is the gospel, the good news, what every man, woman, and child needs to hear. This is what people dying from the coronavirus need to hear. Since many of us are locked up in our homes and can't go anywhere, it's a good time to pick up the phone. The phone companies ought to be doing good business during a time like this, I would imagine. But you can pick up the phone and you can talk to a friend or a loved one. You can tell him or her about Christ. Maybe you could pick up the phone this week and share the good news. Jesus is the Christ. This is the gospel. This is what you yourself need as you face your own mortality. As I mentioned last week, we have no guarantee that the coronavirus will not infect our church. Amen. It could happen. And all of us are facing our own mortality. I face it more now that I'm 70 years old, and I think, wow, I probably have lived longer than I'm going to live in the future in this earthly life. But I can't believe I'm going to be 71 next month. Totally, it surprises me when I stop and think about it. But we think about our own mortality, and we should. It's appointed unto men once to die. We are all going to die. Maybe by the coronavirus, maybe by something else. But this is what we need to think about as we face our own mortality. Jesus is the Christ. He's the only way of salvation. This is the most needed message in all the earth. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for the reminder about the sovereignty of God, even coming from the lips of a Jewish theologian. We are moved by the horrible lashing that the apostles received just for daring to speak the truth to power. We pray, Lord, that you will give us courage to face persecution ourselves. And Lord, we're so thankful as well that when the church experienced this, it did not stray off course. The early Christians continued to proclaim, even in the temple where the religious leaders could watch what was going on, and even from house to house as they had opportunity, were sure to have many home Bible studies where they were discipling people in their newfound faith. They could teach, Jesus is the Christ. Here's what that means. Lord, I pray that you will give us courage to be true to you, to be faithful to you, even in the face of official persecution. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.